And we've been slowly walking through verse, chapter by chapter. And this morning we come to the last Sunday in Romans for the spring. We're going to take a pause after today and pick back up Romans chapter 9 beginning in September. It's a good place to stop. Romans 9 through 11 deals with why is there such unbelief among Jewish individuals regarding the Jewish Messiah? And then in Romans 12, he picks up this, okay, so all these things that Christ has done for us, how should we live as a result? So we'll be dealing with that all of the next school year. But as we come to an end of a school year, it's also a time for us to kind of pause here. And this is a great place to end for a while. Romans chapter 8, these last few verses. What we're going to see when we look at verses 31 through 39 is maybe one of the most encouraging passages of Scripture for believers. Now, there are lots of Bible verses that at different times in your life can be a source of encouragement or support, but this passage really just oozes with joy and celebration of who God is, what He's done for us in Christ, and all the benefits it has for us in Christ Jesus. So this morning, as we come to an end for a while, just a temporary pause, I'm leaving you with the word of encouragement. That's what I want. I want you to leave here encouraged about what we've talked about until this point. And I would just say this, if you are an unbeliever, and by an unbeliever I mean somebody who's right now in your life is not living for Christ. There's never been a time where there's been an understanding that, look, my life doesn't line up with what God desires. I'm not living according to the Word. I'm doing things that I know just probably aren't right, right? If that's how you're living still, my hope and my prayer is that these verses will clearly shout to you why the gospel is indeed good news, even for you today. So with that as our background, let me invite you to look at Romans 8. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow on the screen. We're going to read verse 31 through the end of the chapter. Paul says these words, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. You see, even in the reading of that, why that should be encouraging to us, right? Well, let me start by asking this question. In verse 31, he says, "What then shall we say of these things?" The question should be, what does "these things" mean? What's he talking about? Well, in some ways, we may say it's what he's already addressed in chapter 8. So he's just kind of summarizing the chapter. Let me just remind you of all the great things he's already told us in this one chapter. Verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And he builds upon that. And in verse 11, he says that as believers, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. The same Holy Spirit that rose Jesus from the grave is the same Holy Spirit that lives in us and will also raise us up. In verse 15 through 17, he talks about our adoption, right? We are heirs with Christ. We're able to cry out, Abba, Father. In verse 18 and following, he talks about the future glory that awaits us, that there's this recreation that needs to happen in us, that we recognize that we're fallen and that even though we have Christ, there's still a part of us in the flesh that we're battling, right? But there's going to be a glorious day when he makes all things new, even us. And then he goes on in verse 26 and he says, not only that, but the Holy Spirit is at work in you to pray, interceding on your behalf when you don't know how to pray. Oh, and if that's not good enough, then in verse 28, and God is at work in your life, working all things together for good. Remember we looked at that puzzle piece and how all the pieces fit together in this glorious picture. And then in verse 29, God's glorious plan and purpose of our redemption and how he's been at work calling us and justifying us and sanctifying us and persevering in us and glorifying us, right? So maybe in some ways that's what he means. What should we say about these things except awesome is the Lord Most High, right? I mean, I think that's some of what he's getting at. But not just that. Maybe what do these things mean? He's talking about all that he's already said in verses 1 through 8, in chapters 1 through 8. Think about this. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, we're all lawbreakers. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Although what should be known about God is revealed to us, many people reject it and they harden their hearts. But God, in his grace, made a way for us to be justified and for him to be the one who's doing the justifying, both just and the justifier of the ungodly. Chapter 4, he says, the way that we're justified is by faith in Jesus. Chapter 5, he said, while we were enemies of God, Christ came. He experienced our wrath, our punishment. So when we believe in him, our second Adam, our new head, we would receive life. And in chapter 6, he says, look, we need to put off sin. Chapter 7, even though we still live in the flesh, and even though we're trying to put off sin, we're still going to battle and struggle. But in the end, God is showing grace and mercy to us in the midst of our battle, right? So you bring all of these things together. What do these things mean? What should we say about these things? Well, what we should say about these things is this book, these chapters are glorious towards us. And so now, here at the end of 8, what he's doing, I think, is he's taking all of that theology and he's just summing it up, kind of like when you write a paper, maybe, in school, or, you know, you just kind of, okay, so in summation, here's what I've said. It's ultimately what he's doing here. And listen how he couches it. Verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Just think about that verse for a minute. The implication there is not just any God, not just a God, but the God, the creator of the universe, the holy God, the one who has all wisdom and might and power and is glorious. If that God is for us, who can be against us? Now, there are things and people that will come against us, but what he's saying is our God is greater than anything else that will happen in our lives. Nothing can come against us that has more power, more might, more wisdom, more strength, more ability than God, and that God is for us. Now, we've got to be careful here for a minute, because sometimes this idea gets abused, you know, like, oh, we've got a Christian on our team, so God must be for us, or we're America, so God must be for us, right? I mean, sometimes that theology has led to arrogancy and battles and just manipulation of Scripture. That's not what it means that God is for us. What it means that God is for us is He's dealt with our sins. He's saved us. And if He's done that, who can come against us? There is this sense of joy and exuberance, I think, that Paul is saying in this verse. If God is for us, it doesn't make a difference at all who's against us. Let that sink in. If God's for you, it doesn't matter who's against you. ISIS? Our government? Are they more powerful than our God? Right? I mean, all these things you can think through. People at your work? Family members? Neighbors? I mean, whoever it is that you feel like is coming against you, are any of them greater than the Creator of the universe? No. Keep your finger here, but let me just show you a couple of verses that I think just amplify this. Two passages in Psalms. It'd be good maybe for you to memorize or to think on. Psalm verse 56. Verse 8. So this is David crying out to the Lord. Remember in Psalm 2, let me just pause there. Remember in Psalm 2 when it says, the nations rage and they plot against the Lord. And the Lord does what? He looks down and He scoffs as if a nation is strong enough to overtake the Lord. Well, listen how David communicates it here in 56 verse 8. You've kept count of my tossings. You've put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? What he's saying is, Lord, you've been there in the midst of all of my difficulties, all of my struggles, all of the things that are hard in my life. You've been there, you've seen them, you've kept record of them, you know what I've gone through. And then he says this, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? You see that little slogan on our coin, we say, oh, in God we trust, right? And you just take it out of context, you don't understand what it means. But in the context here, what he's saying is, nobody can do anything against us. God's for us. Let me show you in Psalm 118, a similar idea. Verse 6 and 7. We even go back in verse 5. So Psalm 118, verse 5. Out of my distress I call on the Lord. The Lord answered me, and He set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Just thinking of Isaiah 7 right there. Some of you may understand that reference. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surround me in the name of the Lord. I cut them off. They surround me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. And he goes on and on. He's just saying, look, do not fear men. Do not fear anybody. If the Lord is for you, and the implication is He is, then what can come against you? We need that in these times. Because many people live fearful what's going on around the world. All the while, the Lord is saying, don't fear. Look back over at Romans, though. He explains to us the very thing that we should fear is the very thing we don't have to fear. If God is for us, who could be against us? And to make us understand how God is for us, he, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God has shown his love for us in such a way that he gave us Christ. And what he means there is, he gave us Christ. Christ took our position. Christ took our place. He experienced our judgment. He experienced our punishment. He experienced our wrath. He experienced everything that we deserve because we were sinners. And if God has shown us that love in Christ, then why won't he give us all things? There's nothing to fear. Again, we can distort that. Well, God's going to give me a mansion, and God's going to give me a great car, and God's going to give me the lottery, or whatever it is that we think. That's not what he means. He means our spiritual needs. God will provide. God will take care of. God will be there. He is our source and our strength. If he's given us Christ, the most precious thing, why won't he give us these other little things? In our mind, they may be big things, but in his mind, nothing compared to Christ. And then he goes on. Verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who can charge us? Who can say that we're guilty? Who can say that we're sinners? Who can say that we're unworthy of God's love and his affection? And you know, that's what the accuser, the evil one, that was his name, right? The one who brings accusation. Think about Job. In Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, what does he do? He's accusing God. He's accusing Job of this relationship that God has with him. So what Paul's saying is, who can bring anything against God's elect, God's children, the ones whom God loves? And he says this, it is God who justifies. The implication is, the one who can bring a charge against you is the Lord. But look what the Lord has done. He has justified you. So the very one who would have a reason to bring an accusation against you, you are a sinner, you are guilty, is the very one who looks at you because of Christ and says, not guilty. Nobody can bring any accusation against you except the Lord, and he has done away with that forever. He explains it again. Who's going to condemn you? Christ Jesus. The only one who really could bring condemnation against you is Christ. He is the only one who lived the perfect life, the sinless life, who did it according to God's way, right? He is the only one that we stand before God would be able to look at us and say, they are deserving of your wrath. But look what it says. The very one who would condemn us is the one who did what? Died for us, and more than that, was raised for us, and even now sits at the right hand of God and is doing what? Interceding for us. Do you get what Paul's saying here? What do you have to fear? The only person that can bring any charge against you is the very person who has dealt with your charges in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. No fear in death, not because of us, but because of him. Meaning, it is impossible for any charge to ever be brought against you before God. He'll look at it and say, this is foolishness. This has no value. I have paid their debt. I have forgiven their sin. I have made them white as snow. I have redeemed them. They are mine. This is a frivolous accusation. Every one of you that's a believer should say, thank you, Father, because I couldn't do that on my own. That is only because of you. I need you to understand that. And then he goes on. So then what? Look what he says in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's interesting that he uses who, because the very next things he says are what? Things, not persons. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ, from this redemption, this death, resurrection, interceding on our behalf? Who can separate us? And then he gives this litany of things. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or the sword? Listen, those things will happen in life. Those things Paul can attest to in his life. Those things aren't signs that God doesn't love you. Those things aren't signs that you have been, that God has replaced his love for you for somebody else. No, what those things are is that you are in Christ. Easy example. Why are those people being killed overseas by ISIS? Why are they being persecuted? Because they're stealing internet? No, why? Because they claim to be believers. They're experiencing persecution because of Jesus. The world hated me, it will hate you. That's not a sign of God's displeasure, it's a sign that we are His. We've just lived in a day and an age for too long where we just feel like, you know, we're just going to have all this protection. Well, God loving us and people being, God being for us doesn't mean that we're not going to have enemies. It doesn't mean people are going to come against us. In fact, it means just the opposite. People will come against us. Why are people put to the sword? Because they believe in Christ. The reason those things happen, tribulations and persecutions and all those struggles, is because we live in a fallen world. The world doesn't want to hear what true believers have to say. The world doesn't want to see how true believers are called to live, right? The world just wants to live in its debauchery, and it wants to live in that Romans 1 chapter world, pursuing the lust and the desires of their hearts. And then here we are over here saying, Jesus has redeemed me. I'm not doing those things anymore because they're contrary to the Word of God. You shouldn't do those things because they're contrary to the Word of God. And those people hear you and they see you and they say, you know what? You are the smell of death to me. Because every time I see you, it's a reminder of who I am. And the easiest way is just to get rid of you. We have a spiritual enemy, a foe. Paul says in Ephesians 6, we battle not against flesh and blood, but against supernatural things. Why? Because we're Christ's, in Christ, we're His, because He loves us. But the thing is, none of those things can separate us from God's love. Even in verse 36, for your sake, and I think what he's getting at there is, for Christ's name, for Christ's sakes, we are being killed all the day long. Martyrs. Martyrs for Christ. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Doesn't mean God doesn't love us. It's a sign of His Spirit in us. But then look at verse 37. No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Next slide. What does that mean? More than conquerors. To conquer ultimately just means to have victory over some type of adversary. To be more than conquerors means to like totally destroy them, obliterate them, wasn't even close, one competition. Kind of like FSU towards the Gators recently. I'm just kidding. Not really. Complete victory. In all these things, death, tribulation, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, all that stuff, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Notice what the text doesn't say. Our ability to triumph, our ability to have this great victory, and the victory may not be in this life. The victory is when we hear these words, "Good job, faithful servant, come and receive the crown of life." That's the victory. As believers, you need to recognize this. This is not the end. This is not as good as it gets. This is really as bad as it gets. No eye has seen, no mind can comprehend what God has prepared for those who love Him, called according to His purpose. But our ability to triumph over adversities, our ability to stay faithful, is not because we're superior, not because we're just great individuals, not because of what's, you know, some kind of like something in us. Notice that we're more than conquerors through Jesus who loved us. This makes me think of, you remember Israel's first military battle? They go into the promised land. It really wasn't like Joshua was this great military leader at that moment. It wasn't like they had this great strategy about how we're going to flank them from this side and that side and do all these things. Their operation, I guess if we'd say that, was what? Hey guys, let's get some horns and march around. What happened? When they eventually blew those horns on that seventh day, the walls came down. It was a total destruction. Why? Not because Israel was so strong, not because they were so great, but because the God who was at work in them and was for them and moving on their behalf was awesome and great and strong and able to destroy every foe. And that's the same for us. We're more than conquerors because we're in Christ. Because we're on His team, because He's redeemed us. And look what He says then, verse 37 and following, even verse 38. For I am sure, this is another way of saying, I'm confident. I know this with all of my heart. There's not a shadow of doubt in anything in me. I know this, I know that, I know that, I know. I know this. And then He gives these pairs of things. I know that neither death nor life will separate me from the love of God. That's just another way of saying this. When we die as believers, the love for God has for us doesn't end. In fact, we experience it in a new and a powerful way. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? You believe that as believers, right? So death doesn't separate us. This life doesn't separate us. The things we go through, the struggles that we have, difficulties, that doesn't. As we saw in those passages in Psalms, in many ways it draws us closer to the Lord. Those things don't separate us. Neither angels nor demons separate us from the love of God. They might come against us and they may try to deceive us and they may try to cause all kinds of chaos in our lives. They can't separate us. The evil one has no authority over you if you're a believer in Christ. Listen to that again. He has no authority over you. Why? You have the Holy Spirit in you. You have been sealed, stamped with the Holy Spirit like that. You are God's. He has possessed you. He has owned you. Remember we talked about being a slave of righteousness, right? The evil one may come at you. He may bring things that come at you. He may cause all kinds of bad things to happen around you. He may even come into your life. But He has no authority over you in any way. Anyway, and not just that, he goes on and says, nor things present or things to come will separate us from the love of Christ Jesus. Meaning this, doesn't matter what we're going through right now, doesn't matter the struggles that we have in this life, doesn't matter maybe the sin that we're working through, battling against, that's not separating us from Christ. And, hey, you know what? We're always worried about what's going to happen tomorrow in the future. We don't need to, really, because that's not going to separate us from that love either, right? That's what he's getting at. The future, we don't have to worry. He's there. He's in control. It's His future. Nor powers. Again, I think just kind of an angelic or governments. We don't have to worry about Okay, y'all, listen, I say this all the time. It's not Republican, it's not Democrat. Whatever happens in our nation, yeah, there's difficulties, we should, those types of things. But at the end of the day, our government has no control over our spiritual destinies. It doesn't. They can make laws. Seems to me, though, Daniel ignored those laws. Right? And it seems to me that God delivered Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And then he goes on and says, neither height nor depth can separate us from the love of God. I don't know. I think what he's just saying is, look, we live in a huge universe. Sometimes it's cool to get on there and see like the Hubble telescope, right? And you see the stars and the galaxies and all that stuff out there. It makes me feel pretty small and insignificant in a lot of ways. I think what he's getting at is as large as that is, it's a reminder. That's how vast and how awesome our God is. But we don't get lost. God doesn't lose us. He doesn't forget about us. He doesn't not see us because we're so small and so insignificant. No. What's the song? His eyes on the sparrow. I know he's watching me, right? I mean, he knows what's going on. He knows us better than we know us. So the vast measure of all of creation doesn't separate us. And in case there was anything else you were worried about that Paul didn't list, he just throws out this kind of, blanket statement. Nor anything else in creation can separate you from the love of God. What do you think right now in your mind would separate you from Jesus if you're a believer? Paul demolishes it. He says, that's not true. That won't separate you. I am confident that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as believers, shouldn't that give us great encouragement? Shouldn't that cause us to walk with joy in our hearts? Is there anything that will happen to you in this life as a believer that will harm you eternally? If you're in Christ. It's good news, y'all. It's good news. But, let me say this as we close. For those of you who are unbelievers, none of these things I've just said are true for you. Because you're not in Christ. You're currently separated from God's love. Your sins have made a separation between you and Him. And what is even more horrific is if you die in that state, you will forever be separated from this love of the Creator God. And you will experience His holy, just, eternal wrath for your sins. So what I'm hoping is, for some of you, you will begin to realize that Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with a loving God who has taken steps and measures to allow you to be part of His eternal family. Every other religion is just that. Do this. Rules. Regulations. Christianity is a story of God's love demonstrated in Christ so that you, who are sinners, estranged from Him, can be made, brought close, made near, become sons and daughters of the King. And the only way for these verses, 31 through 39, to have any value, any meaning for you, if you're an unbeliever here today, is for you to repent and turn to Christ. for you to say, okay, God, I understand. I've been living contrary to your ways. I've been raising my fist at you. But I realize you're not the problem. It's me. And I realize that you're not some angry God in the sky, but in fact, you're a loving God who desires to have a relationship with me. And I want that. All throughout the Bible, we're told about God's love, and maybe for some of you, the most classic example is, for God so loved the world that He sent His only Son, He sent His only begotten Son, He sent Jesus so that whoever would believe in Him would not experience eternal wrath, but have life. God wants you to know no condemnation. But that only happens if you trust in Christ. So today, will you trust in Jesus? Let's pray.